I'm really sorry about that. I got a little tickle in my windpipe all of a sudden, and I could not get it to go away. Ryan, I thank you for stepping in. If it happens again, just preach the gospel, okay? That's all I can say. If it happens again, because that's what our focus is going to be today, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. A couple of guys handed out some papers to the kiddos this morning. Keep me on. And kiddos, those are for you. Those are your sermon notes this morning, so if your parents permit, you can work through some of those things. Yes, please, I probably should have that. You can work through some of those things this morning during the morning service. It puts your attention on the resurrection. Thank you. And if you get those done here, you can show me after the service today, and Pastor Mike will have something special for you to take home with you, okay? It's just for the kids, though. Okay, I saw the expression light up on some of the adults' faces this morning. It's just for the kiddos. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Yeah, something going on with the windpipe there all of a sudden. And unfortunately, when that happens to me, that means for the next couple of hours, I'm going to be clearing my throat a lot. Okay, so I'm sorry about that. And it's yours to put up with along with me here this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. Anytime we come to a special day, I don't develop messages for special days all the time, but certainly the ones that are, I guess, most special to us as believers, oftentimes they get a little bit of special attention from me during the morning message. And when we come to Easter, when we come to Christmas, these two most specifically. The challenge for me as a pastor is, well, what do I bring to God's people that's unique, that's different from, you know, maybe last year or the year before? And oftentimes it can become challenging to try to figure out what to work through. And this week, as I've been praying about what the Lord would have for us today, I just really feel impressed to just focus our attention on the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is much that could be unpackaged regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ, much. And today I just want to focus on the gospel as we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul endeavors to make a defensive case for the resurrection of Christ. And as we read through this entire chapter, we see Paul very carefully laying out the reasons to believe in the gospel, we ask. Well, he actually defines the gospel for us in verses 3 and 4. He makes the gospel very clear to us. By the way, the word gospel itself simply means good news. Euangelion, a good message. This is the good news. And here we have him talking about this gospel, this good news, which he preached to the Corinthian believers. We actually see the word preached, I think, 5 times in this chapter, chapter 15. In the first 2 times that we see this word preached show up, it is the Greek term euangelizo. 3 other times that we see this word show up, we see it down in verse number 11. We see it again, I believe, there in verse number 12, and again, I think, in verse number 15, if I'm not mistaken, there's somewhere in that range of verses, verse number 14. And there we find it to be the Greek term caruso. Caruso is just simply a proclamation of something, to proclaim. Here in verses 1 and 2, though, Paul uses this term euangelizo to make it very clear what specifically is being proclaimed. And it literally means to declare this good news. And what is this good news? Well, again, he defines it for us in verse number 3. He says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And here's his definition of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the good news. If we stop there at verse number 3, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, is that good news? Well, it is sobering news. And we took the time to acknowledge and recognize specifically the death of Christ this last Wednesday evening. It is definitely sobering news. It is definitely needful news. But the good news comes in the fact that Jesus Christ did not stay dead, but that he rose again the third day. That is when we can find our hearts turning from mourning and turning into rejoicing. Before Jesus appeared to the disciples were mourning. It was all sadness. It was all gloom. Why? Because Christ was dead. He had been crucified. He died an agonizing death, a horrible death, a death that he did not deserve, but he was dead. And that was the stark reality on Friday, Saturday, and even into the early hours of Sunday. That was the stark reality for his followers. The one whom they had followed, the one whom they had believed, the one whom they had trusted was dead. And we all understand, we've all experienced that stark reality when somebody is with us one moment and then suddenly they're dead, they're gone. And this was the temperature, if you will, where the disciples were gathered in those particular days. They were grieving the death of Jesus. And nobody could convince them that this was good news at this point. Nobody could convince them that this was all just okay. It was fine. Now, when did this mourning turn to rejoicing? It was as they, one by one, had the opportunity to witness the risen Savior. And Paul tells us that this was started with Peter and the 12. Verse number 6, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, whom he says at this point of his writing, the vast majority of them were still alive and they could still testify to having seen Christ. Verse 7, after that, he was seen by James and by all the apostles. Then he says also later on by me also. This was the point in which the news that they had received, the things that they had beheld, the things that they had seen, this was the point in which it had turned into rejoicing, that had turned into good news. And any gospel witness that is minus the resurrection has pulled away from this message, has pulled away from this testimony, the goodness of what Christ had done for us. And Paul begins to lay out here in this passage what it would be like if indeed Jesus only died, he had not risen from the grave. And he uses a couple of particular terms to help us understand what it would be like if Jesus had not risen from the grave. In the Old King James, we see the word vain show up numerous times, but it actually is those three English terms are representative of three distinct Greek terms. For example, down in verse number 17, he says, if Christ has not risen, your faith is vain, your faith is futile. That particular Greek term literally means to be aimless or without a target. So our faith has no object, no worthy object of us placing our confidence, of us placing our trust in. It is aimless. Like people often say, are you a person of faith? Sure, I'm a person of faith. We're all people of faith. Everybody's a person of faith. And they choose to believe something or choose to not believe something else. Okay, we're all people of faith. And we can run around talking about our faith. But if our faith has no specific object that is worthy of us placing our confidence in them, then Paul says our faith is futile. It's in vain. It is aimless. It has no specific object to it. Another term we see up in verse number 14, he says, if Christ has not risen, then our preaching is empty or vain. Then your faith is vain. We see that same word, the same Greek word down in verse number 10, which we see it again translated as being vain. This is the Greek term kenos, and it means literally fruitless. Or in other words, having no effect. And he says, that is our faith. Our faith has no fruit, it has no power, it has no no effect that it can accomplish if Christ is not risen. And so those are a couple of the areas in which we find this English term show up vain in, just in this passage alone. In verse number 2, we see yet again the word vain. This time he's talking about the nature of our belief, the nature of one's faith. We'll get to that here in a few moments this morning. But here Paul sets out in this passage, he says, my goal here in the next few moments is to declare to you the gospel which I have preached to you. Now notice the response. Notice the individual response to this gospel that had been proclaimed, this gospel that had been preached, this good news that had been presented to them, the Corinthian believers, by the Apostle Paul. Notice the word you and then verbs following that word you in verses 1 and 2. He says, which also, notice this, you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached. Now it's important that we recognize that there is human responsibility when it comes to the gospel. And Paul lays out this human responsibility. He says there's a couple of aspects to this responsibility that we have. First of all, we must receive it. To receive simply means to embrace or to take, or I'm sorry, to take in. For example, at Christmas or birthdays, when gifts are given out, gifts are presented, gifts are offered, in order for those gifts to actually be ours, in order for that gift to be mine, I have to reach out and receive that gift. And it can stay there under the Christmas tree all year long if we wanted to. But it's done nothing for me. There's no personal value to it whatsoever for me until I have accepted the gift, until I have received the gift. And Paul tells us that the Corinthian believers, when they had heard the gospel message, they received that gospel message. Usually this receiving of the gospel message in some way or another involves a matter of faith. It's not just an intellectual assent to facts. It is placing one's complete dependence or confidence in those facts as being true. So when a person receives the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not just simply the fact that they are acknowledging the things that Paul says in verses 3 and 4 to be true. Maybe at some point in your life, you have agreed that, yes, I believe that Jesus died and that he was buried and he rose again. And I believe that Jesus did that for me. There may be that mental assent, but I believe that this mental assent is not sufficient for an actual salvation to take place. It's very much like an individual who is bobbing around in the sea, waiting for somebody to help them, to rescue them, so that they don't drown in that sea, and a rescue boat comes alongside and offers them what is needed to pull them out of that water. They look at that rescue boat and they say, I acknowledge that rescue boat is there. I acknowledge that that boat is there for me. And I acknowledge that that rescue boat has everything needed to rescue me. I'm thankful for that. But until the individual reaches out and allows that those individuals on that rescue boat to indeed rescue them, is that mental assent sufficient? Now, I suppose you could make the case that those in the rescue boat would probably save the person against their will, even if they didn't want to be saved at the moment. But you understand the gist of the illustration. It's not enough to just simply acknowledge that there is a remedy for the problem. The question is, are we ready to place our complete, our total confidence in that remedy? He says, you have received this gospel message which I have preached unto you. And then second of all, the end of verse number 1, he says, in which you stand. What does it mean, in which you stand? The Greek term behind that is literally dealing with a footing. A footing that one must have in place if indeed they will be able to continue to stand. As we are meeting in this structure here this morning, this structure has been here since, I forget exactly the date, maybe somebody that's been around a little bit longer than I can remember, but I believe 1974 was when this structure was put in place. Am I right, Erna? And I believe, according to some paperwork that I've seen, I believe it was fairly close to my birthday, October of 1974, I think, is when the building was either finished or when the church finally moved into it. How long ago has that been? Now, don't date me too quickly. Over 10 years. 20 years, 30, 40. We're into 50 years that this building has been standing in this place. What has kept this building from crumbling? What has kept this building from sinking? Is the footing that this building was built upon. You know, many people have a footing for their faith, but that faith is not grounded in the bedrock of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said that there's a difference between a wise man and a foolish man. The wise man, he builds his house upon rock. The foolish man builds his house upon sand. And so many have built the house of their faith upon something that is soft and something that will erode with the simplest, the easiest currents that may come through. And they find everything about their belief system to erode away. Why? Because it has no firm foundation. It has no firm footing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the firm footing of our faith. If it were not for the resurrection, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, you and I would have nothing solid to base our faith upon. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this teaching that Paul talks about here in verses 3 and 4, again, he says, "For I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." He says, these matters of doctrine are foundational to the Christian faith. They are fundamentals. The death of Christ on our behalf is a fundamental of the faith. If a person does not understand and embrace the fact that Jesus died in their place because of their sin, if they don't understand that and embrace that, they cannot be saved. That is a fundamental of our faith. If a person rejects the resurrection of Christ, as apparently there were some who were questioning it there in the Corinthian church that Paul had to address, if there is some who says, "You know, I just don't know about this resurrection thing. Yeah, I believe that Jesus came to this earth. You know, I'd be even willing to say that, yeah, maybe somehow Jesus was born of a woman who had never had sexual relations with a man. She was born of a virgin. Yes, I believe that probably Jesus lived a really good life, impeccable life, perhaps even a sinless life. I believe that that could be. But man, when you come to this resurrection stuff, I just don't know." Well, Paul tells us here that the resurrection is part of that foundation upon which we stand. And you go to Romans chapter 10 and verse number 9, you see Paul very explicitly stating that if we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. The resurrection of Christ is a fundamental to faith. It is a foundational doctrine of the faith, and without it, we have no reason to expect salvation. He says, "You have received this. This is foundational for you. You stand firmly upon this." In verse number 2, he says, "By which also you are saved. It is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we can have salvation." It's because of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ that we can be saved. Without these things, mankind is without hope. Without these things, our faith is in vain, it is empty, it is futile. You see, the resurrection of Christ is not important. It's imperative. In fact, as one theologian once stated, the resurrection of Christ is the hinge pin of Christianity. And without it, we have nothing to place our faith in. Jesus Christ's resurrection is imperative. He says, "By which also you are saved." Now notice the "if." This is a conditional statement. And this is a very important conditional statement. He says, "If you hold fast that word which I preached to you." If you have embraced that word. Notice that this, again, this is not just simply a mental assent to something that somebody is stating as fact. It is a full embrace. That holding fast, it is saying, I am embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ for myself. I am embracing the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for myself. He says, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. Now here's a very important phrase at the end of this. Unless you believed in vain. There's our third vein, word vain in the translation here for us. If you've got an old King James, you see that word vain. You see the synonymous terms, as if I pointed out here in the New King James and in other translations. But here the word is eike. And this particular Greek term is dealing with having no understanding or having an incomplete comprehension of something. So he says, unless your belief was without a full understanding of the facts. To me, it's a thrill when a child comes to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But I'm afraid that oftentimes, well-meaning individuals, well-meaning adults, well-meaning parents don't ensure that the child to whom they are sharing the gospel with fully understands what it is that they're responding to. And as a result, I'm afraid that within churches today, we have many people who have a sense of security based upon some sort of a profession or a prayer of some kind when they were a small child before they ever fully understood what the gospel even was. We as adults, well-meaning because of our desire to see our children come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, we can just simply manipulate them if we're not careful. When I say manipulate, it's not always, I'm going to try to trick them into trusting Christ. That's not what we're talking about. Oftentimes, it's just a matter of just simply saying, hey, you know what? This is what Jesus did for you. Do you want to trust Jesus? Yeah, I want to trust. Oh, it would make mommy and daddy so happy if you trusted Jesus. Well, what child doesn't want to make mommy and happy, mom and daddy happy? Oh, it would make your teacher so happy if you would trust Jesus today. Do you want to trust? Yes, I'll trust Jesus today. And I'm not saying that a child cannot come to know Christ. I believe wholeheartedly a child can come to know Christ as their Savior. But I also believe that a child can make a profession that they sense is the right profession to make without fully comprehending and understanding what the gospel really is. And again, well-meaning adults, in hopes of rescuing that child from a Christless eternity, what do? We lead them through a prayer, or we lead them through a statement of some sort. And Paul tells us here, he says, you know what? This gospel, it'll bring salvation. Unless your faith was based upon incomplete information, or information that you did not fully comprehend or understand. I would much rather my child not get saved until a little bit later on in life if it means that they fully understand at that point their sin, their need for a Savior, what Jesus did for them, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I would much rather wait a little bit longer than to risk my child going through their life not truly being regenerate, but having a false sense of security because they said a prayer after a parent or after a teacher. And maybe you're here today that you look back on your life and you can remember, and maybe you don't even remember it. Maybe mom or dad or somebody is reminding you, hey, I remember when you got saved. And you just, oh, great, good. Well, I guess that settles it then. And then oftentimes there's no fruit in a person's Christian life. Maybe it's because there was not yet life that's been established. Again, Paul says, this gospel brings you to salvation. It is because of this gospel, it's by this gospel that you are saved. If you've truly embraced the word, if you've truly embraced this which I have preached to you, there's that word preach again, euangelizo. It is hold fast that which, that good news which I have declared to you, unless your faith in that moment was based upon incomplete or not fully understood information. And so what does Paul do here in verse number 3? Just in case there is somebody in the midst that was going to hear this letter read at the Corinthian church, or in case there were going to be people down the road like you and I who are going to read this letter, just in case there is somebody who did not fully understand what he's talking about, the gospel, Paul reminds us once again what this gospel is. He restates it in verses 3 and 4. Again, he says, Jesus Christ died for you. He died for our sins. He died in our place. He was our propitiation. He was our substitute. That which we deserved to experience, that death which we deserved to die, Jesus died there in our place. He says, Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. Of course, he was buried there in the tomb, there in the ground. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel. And if you've never have been to a point which you have truly understood what the gospel was and embraced it for yourself through faith, Paul says, your faith is really vain. And it's a very important reminder for each and every one of us to recollect that time when we remember, when we know that we very purposefully placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We embraced his death, his burial, and his resurrection. How can a person be certain of eternal life? So much of the content of what Paul has to say here in this chapter is dealing with the resurrection, but what is the point of a resurrection? The point of a resurrection is life. When that small handful of individuals within the scriptures were raised back to life after having died, when that small handful of individuals were raised back to life, what was the point in the raising the individual? It's so that they could live and breathe and experience life once again. Sadly, for each and every one of those individuals, they were going to have to experience death all over again. But the point of being raised to life is life itself. Paul is trying to remind his listeners of some very important aspects that help them to realize that, yes, the resurrection is real. But what is the point of Christ rising from the dead? The point of Christ rising from the dead is that you and I also will experience that rising from the dead. And that is going to result in an eternal life. Where does eternal life take place? The book of Revelation is very clear to us. That eternal death takes place in the lake of fire. Eternal life takes place in the presence of God. And so that brings us to a very important question, does it not? How can I be sure that I will have life with God? How can I be certain of it? I'm going to take you to the book of Romans. I'm going to take you down the Romans road. Maybe some of you know where I'm going with each of these stops on the Romans road. I've brought it out a handful of times in our Sunday morning messages over the time that I've been here. Bring it out often when I'm dealing with children, just sharing with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, or adults who have never heard the gospel firsthand. I bring them down this Romans road, and I have five stops to the Romans road. The first stop we make is Romans chapter 3. And if a person does not understand these concepts or did not understand these concepts before making a proclamation that I'm a Christian, then they need to be confronted with these concepts. The first concept, the first step that we have on the Romans road is verse number 23 of Romans chapter 3. Can you quote that verse out loud with me? I'm sure most of you know it. Ready? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Do you recognize that you are not just a sinner, but you have sinned. You say, well, what's the difference? It's one thing to realize I'm in a category of some sort. It's something very different to recognize that the reason I'm in that category is because of my own actions. Do you here today recognize that you personally are a sinner? What is sin? It's anything that we've done to violate God's moral law. Anything that we think, say, or do that violates the holy moral character of God. We've broken God's rules. You see, God created us, didn't he? And with everything that gets created, everything that's created is created with a set of rules. And when God created mankind, when he created Adam and Eve there in the garden, God created them with a set of rules. What was their set of rules? It was actually very simple. Be fruitful and multiply, have dominion over the earth, and don't eat of that tree. Wouldn't it be nice if that was the extent of the rules that you and I had to live by today? If that's all the rules that we had, wouldn't it be nice? Be fruitful and multiply, have dominion over the earth, and don't eat of that tree. Is that asking a lot? Apparently. I mean, we got to keep in mind that there in the Garden of Eden, it's not like Adam and Eve had a shortage of fruit trees. It's not like they had a shortage of things that they could eat, vegetation that they could eat. You know, we were downstairs, and one of my favorite sights at something like what we had downstairs today is that platter mounded high with fruit. How many of you enjoy that? I love fruit. And I'd love to see the variety of fruits that are on that platter. Can you imagine the variety of fruits and vegetables that were in the Garden of Eden at the time, all of which Adam and Eve could have feasted upon to their heart's content, but for some reason, that one tree, the one tree that God said, you will not eat of that tree, for some reason, that was the tree that they felt like they just had to experience. Be fruitful and multiply, have dominion over the earth, and don't eat off that tree. Of course, Adam and Eve ate off the tree. They broke the rules that God had laid down for them. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God defining very clearly what his moral code looks like. And we see reminder after reminder within the lives of God's people throughout the Old Testament how difficult it is for us to live according to God's laws. And you and I, we break God's laws every single day. We are sinners. And the only thing that restrains us from being more sinful outwardly than what we are is probably external accountability. We know that there are certain things that if we do them, we're going to get in trouble. And oftentimes that's what keeps us from behaving even more in an even greater rebellious fashion against a holy God is because of the external accountability that is applied to us. It's because our hearts are deceitful, we are desperately wicked, and given the opportunity, we would break God's moral law every opportunity that we would have if we thought we could get away from it. Or get away with it. That is our human nature. And there's not a single person that has ever stepped foot upon this earth, save the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that this verse, Romans 3:23, does not apply to. All have sinned, and we've fallen desperately short of the glorious, holy, moral character of God. All of us have. If you don't feel that you fit in that category as of yet, let's have a conversation, because maybe I can convince you otherwise. But the scriptures make that very clear statement that all of us have sinned. And if a person doesn't recognize that they themselves are a sinner, they're never going to see themselves needful of a Savior. So that's our first stop, is all have sinned. Stop number two is Romans chapter 6, 23. Romans 6:23 tells us that there is a cost or price for our sin. Sin has a price. 6:23 tells us, can we read it? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death, the payment for our sin. The cost, what can be expected, the compensation for our sin is death. And this was not a novel idea by Paul. Paul didn't come up with this doctrine on his own. He didn't come up to sit there thinking, you know, I need to think of something new for Christians today, a new doctrine for Christians today. I know, how about if I say something like, anybody that sins will experience death? That would catch them all off by surprise, wouldn't it? No. Because that's what God told Adam and Eve in the garden. Right? He said, here's my rules. Be fruitful and multiply, have dominion, and don't eat of that tree. And the moment that you eat of that tree, you're going to die. You're going to begin the process of death. From the very beginning, the price of our sin is death. And even in God's Old Testament law, in his Old Covenant, he gave some very specific examples of sin that would bring about immediate death upon the individual when they were found out and when they were judged accordingly. They would experience corporal punishment. The wages of sin is death. And you and I, our sin has ushered in, the sin of mankind has ushered in this process of physical death in which our physical bodies are separated from the spiritual and the spiritual aspect of us, our spirit and our soul. They're separated. Our body goes in the ground and our spirit goes in eternity. It's a separation. All death is a separation. And I do believe that this particular statement of sin, of death there in verse number 23 is more though than just a physical death. It's more than just an earthly death, because he gives a contrast in the second half of that verse in which he says, but the gift of God is eternal life. So there's a big contrast. There's a contrast between a wage and a gift. A wage is something that I have earned. It's something I'm compensated for. It's something I receive because of something I've done. A gift is something that I receive by somebody else's grace that I don't deserve. So there's a contrast there between the wage and the gift. The wage that I get as a result of my sin is far more brutal than any good gift and any perfect gift that comes from above, that comes from God. And the wage of our sin is death, yes, physically, but also, in the context here, is a death that is eternal. We experience eternal separation from the presence and the influence of a holy God because of sin. That is ours. That is our compensation for rebelling against a holy God. Is there any individual here today that could bear that consequence? If you don't feel you can bear that consequence of eternal punishment away from the presence and the influence of a holy God, then I urge you to embrace the gift that God has given to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. All have sinned. Sin has a price. Our third stop on this Romans road is found in chapter 5 and verse number 28 of the book of Romans. I'm sorry, verse 8, not 28. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8. Which it gives us a beautiful demonstration of God's love. And God is so oftentimes misunderstood by carnal minds. God is so oftentimes misrepresented, even by people who call themselves Christian. To the degree that many people look at God and they say, how could God possibly be a God of love when look what he does? Or look what he allows? All that we experience in this life in the form of death and suffering, all of it is the direct result of sin in this world. And people can't even imagine how a God who claims to love, how a God who is loving could possibly send an individual to an eternal death in the lake of fire. They don't understand how God could possibly remove somebody that they love from their life. They don't know how a loving God could possibly allow a train wreck that kills hundreds of people at a time. People that don't understand who God is, they tend to lay things at God's feet. But notice the demonstration of God's love for us. says there in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love wasn't demonstrated by waiting until we were worthy of his love. God sent us his son while mankind was steeped in their wicked rebellion against the holy God. God sent his son Jesus Christ to this earth to reconcile, to remedy that lost condition. Notice there in verse number 10, he says, For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's the demonstration of God's love for us. God's demonstration of love was not to remedy all of the earthly woes that we experience, including death and suffering. That was not God's plan. That's not God's demonstration of his love. God's demonstration of his love is providing us with an eternity with him in which we will never experience those things again. He didn't send Jesus to deliver us from these temporal earthly struggles that we experience. No, he sent Jesus Christ to remedy our relationship of enmity with a holy God. And Jesus, through his death, very sufficiently did that. Jesus paid the price. Stop number 4, we find in chapter 10, verse number 9. Romans chapter 10, verse number 9. Just simply says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Fourth stop is just simply, we must trust Christ. What does it mean to confess? It means to acknowledge. If I'm ready to acknowledge all that God says about Christ, specifically, I believe in this context, I believe that Paul is defending the divinity of Christ. And that use of the word Lord, you look at throughout this chapter, you look at the context of this chapter, back to the beginning of chapter 1, or verse number 1, you find that Paul is dealing with the typical Jew's perspective of Jesus. The typical Jew rejected the divinity of Christ. And when Jesus claimed to be one with God, that was blasphemy in the Jewish mind. And that was one of the big reasons why they sought to crucify, to kill Christ, because of his blasphemy. He claimed to be one with God. He claimed divinity. I believe that when Paul mentions this, when Paul uses this term, I believe he's talking about the divinity of Christ. And he says, if you are willing to confess Jesus as God, and that you're willing to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So again, what is he saying? He's saying the resurrection is not important. The resurrection is imperative. It is a foundational doctrine of salvation. If you're willing to acknowledge the fact of who Jesus is, if you're willing to acknowledge the fact, embrace the fact, believe with your heart, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he says, you will experience salvation. That's where salvation comes from. But we must trust Christ. If you are trusting anything else in this world to gain you a favorable destiny, a favorable eternity, you're going to fall far short because nothing else in this world can provide you with that. Nothing. Let me urge you today, if you've not trusted Christ as your personal Savior, please do so today. Acknowledge your sinfulness, your need of a Savior, and the fact that only Jesus Christ has provided you with what was needed to have a right relationship with a holy God, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. My final stop on the Romans road is found in verse number 13. Oftentimes I talk to people and they say, well, you don't know what's happened in my life. You don't know what my life has been like. You don't know the things that I have done. And thankfully, I don't have to. And I believe that I can give the same answer regardless of whatever sin might have been a part of an individual's life in their past. I believe I can give them the same answer. And that's found in verse number 13. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. What does the last part say? Say it with me. Shall be saved. It's not a might. It's not a maybe. It's emphatic. You shall be saved. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your life was like beforehand. Anybody that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can I urge you today that if you have never taken that step in which you have personally placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, can I urge you today not to let this day go by without doing so? Make it personal, not just intellectual. Don't just agree about the facts of the historical nature of Jesus Christ. Embrace it by faith as the only thing that can provide you with eternal life. Can I urge you today, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, to trust Him and Him alone? That is the reason Christ came to this world. That is the reason why Christ endured the sufferings of the cross. And that is the reason why Christ rose again from the grave. Because He came to save you. He came to save me. Let's not let these truths be in vain. Embrace it for yourself. Trust Christ as your personal Savior today if you've not done so already. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, nobody looking around, can I just ask a very quick question of everybody here this morning? If you died right now, if before you left this building you drew your final breath, are you absolutely positive that you would find yourself in the presence of a holy God, not in a place of judgment, but in a place of acceptance to live with Him for all eternity? Are you certain that heaven is yours? Maybe you're here today and you say, Pastor Mike, I don't know. I'm not positive. Can I pray for you? Maybe you would be willing to just simply slip your hand up and say, Pastor Mike, that's me. Would you pray for me? I don't want to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you out. I just want to be able to pray for you at the moment. Is there somebody here like that you say, Pastor Mike, if it came down to it, if I died right now, I don't know that I would go to heaven. Is there anybody like that? Just slip your hand up and put it back down. Amen. Anybody else? You say, Pastor Mike, that's me. I don't know for sure. Amen. Can we have a conversation sooner than later? Or maybe you don't even want to wait for that conversation. Maybe what I have presented here this morning from the Word of God, maybe it makes very good sense to you. Maybe you understand it now. Maybe you're willing to embrace it. Can I ask you to do this at this moment? If that is the case, can I ask you to simply call out to the Lord right now and say, Lord Jesus, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I recognize that because of my sin, I'm an enemy of God. I also recognize, Jesus, that you came to this earth, you died in my place for my sin, and that you rose again the third day. And I am putting aside everything else that I had expected to give me eternal life, and I'm trusting you alone right now. I'm placing my confidence in you alone to save me from my sin, from the penalty of sin, to give me eternal life. You know what? Scriptures tell us that if anybody that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you can do that out of a sincere heart at this very moment, you have God's guarantee that at this moment, you are now one of His children. You are saved. When somebody does something good for us, it gives us a good gift. What do we oftentimes do in return? We say thank you. And so if that is you this morning and you have embraced Christ as your Savior, can you just offer Him a thanks? A prayer of thanksgiving, would you say, Jesus, thank you for what you did for me. Thank you for saving me. And maybe you've been saved for 75 years, but isn't this a great opportunity for us once again to give thanks to Him for what He did for us and for saving us? Offer the Lord that prayer of thanksgiving at this moment. Jesus, thank you for saving me. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you're here this morning and you know Christ as your personal Savior, if you've trusted Him, and you know that your salvation has nothing to do with your own works, it's completely with the finished work of Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. If that is you today, can you simply say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Jesus, thank you for the salvation that you have offered us, that which you have personally paid in fullness. God, I thank you that you have offered us this salvation free of any works on our own part, for we could never do what would be necessary to remedy the sinful condition that we are already in. Jesus, I thank you for the salvation that you have provided. Thank you for those here this morning who have had opportunity at some point in their lives to be confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and at some point in their lives have, by faith, embraced that gospel and had the blood of Jesus Christ applied to their sin account so they can now be sure that they have eternal life with you. But Lord, evidently there's some here today that don't know you. And I pray that today, if they've not yet done so at this moment, that today they would turn to you in faith and trust Christ alone. Thank you, God, for the reminder of the good news of what Jesus has done for us. And we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.